scripture reading for this morning's reflection is Matthew chapter 5, the Beatitudes, verses 1 through 12. The opening words of the Sermon on the Mount. Let's see the Word of God to us this morning. And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely, for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Thus far, the reading and the hearing of the Word of God. The congregation, we hope to celebrate the Lord's Supper next Lord's Day, God willing. And we are actually due to deal with the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Days 26 and 27, which are about baptism. So I thought I'll just jump ahead and do the ones on the Lord's Day, on the Lord's Supper first. And there's actually three Lord's Days on the Lord's Supper, 28, 29, and 30. I'd like to do Lord's Day 30 first. And you can find that in the back of your Psalter on page 62. But I'd like to do that from the perspective of righteousness, which we just read in Matthew 5, for 6 particularly. Blessed, makarios, or happy, are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. The Catechism, question 80, what's the difference between the Lord's Supper and the Popish Mass? And the answer, the Lord's Supper testifies to us that we have a full pardon of all sin by the only sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which he himself has once accomplished on the cross, and that we, by the Holy Ghost, are engrafted into Christ, who according to his human nature is now not on earth, but in heaven, at the right hand of God his Father, and will there be worshipped by us. But the Mass teaches that the living and dead have not the pardon of sins through the sufferings of Christ, unless Christ is also daily offered for them by the priests. And further, that Christ is bodily under the form of bread and wine, and therefore is to be worshipped in them. So that the Mass at bottom is nothing else than a denial of the one sacrifice and sufferings of Jesus Christ and an accursed idolatry. Question 81, for whom is the Lord's Supper instituted? The answer is, for those who are truly sorrowful for their sins and yet trust that these are forgiven them for the sake of Christ, and that their remaining infirmities are covered by his passion and death, and who also earnestly desire to have their faith more and more strengthened and their lives more holy. But hypocrites and such as turn not to God with sincere hearts, eat and drink judgment to themselves. And then question 82, are they also to be admitted to this supper who by confession and life declare themselves unbelieving and ungodly? And the answer is no. For by this the covenant of God will be profaned and his wrath kindled against the whole congregation. Therefore, it's the duty of the Christian church, according to the appointment of Christ and his apostles, to exclude such persons by the keys of the kingdom of heaven till they show amendment of life. You'll find that it agrees quite with the form of the Lord's Supper that we will also read part of. I'll just read the first part of the Lord's Supper form for administration, and you can find it on page 136, the back of your Psalter. And then next week, Lord willing, we'll read the second part. The first part is about the preparation, and the second part of the Lord's Supper is about the administration of the Lord's Supper. So we read there, "Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, attend to the words of the institution of the Holy Supper of our Lord Jesus Christ, as they are delivered by the Holy Apostle in Paul, Apostle Paul, in 1 Corinthians 11, verses 23 through 29. For I have received of the Lord that which I also delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he brake it, and said, Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. And after the same manner also he took the cup. And when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye, as oft as ye drink it, in remembrance of me. For as oft as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily, shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. That we may now celebrate the supper of the Lord to our comfort is above all things necessary, first rightly to examine ourselves, a second, to direct it to that end for which Christ has ordained and instituted the same, namely, to his remembrance. So, the true examination of ourselves consists of these three parts. First, that everyone consider by himself his sins and the curse due to him for them, to the end that he may abhor and humble himself before God, considering that the wrath of God against sin is so great that rather than it should go unpunished, he has punished the same in his beloved Son Jesus. Jesus Christ, with the bitter and shameful death of the cross. Second, that everyone examine his own heart, whether he doth believe this faithful promise of God, that all his sins are forgiven him only for the sake of the passion and death of Jesus Christ. And that the perfect righteousness of Christ, that's going to be a focus, is imputed and freely given him as his own. Yea, so perfectly, as if he had satisfied in his own person for all his sins and fulfilled all righteousness. Thirdly, that everyone examine his own conscience, whether he purposes henceforth to show true thankfulness to God in his whole life, and to walk uprightly before him, as also whether he has laid aside unfeignedly all enmity, hatred, and envy, and thus firmly resolve henceforth to walk in true love and peace with his neighbor. All those then who are thus disposed, God will certainly receive in mercy and count them worthy partakers of the table of his Son, Jesus Christ. On the contrary, those who do not feel this testimony in their hearts eat and drink judgment to themselves. Therefore, we also, according to the command of Christ and the Apostle Paul, admonish all those who are defiled with the following sins to keep themselves from the table of the Lord, and declare to them that they have no part in the kingdom of Christ, such as all idolaters, all those who invoke deceased saints, angels, and other creatures, all those who worship images, all enchanters, diviners, charmers, and all those who confide in such enchantments, all despisers of God and of his word, and of the holy sacraments, all blasphemers, all those who are given to raise discord, sects and mutiny in church or state, all perjured persons, all those who are disobedient to their parents and superiors, all murderers, contentious persons, and those who live in hatred and envy against the neighbors, all adulterers, whoremongers, drunkards, thieves, usurers, robbers, gamesters, covetous, and all who lead offensive lives. All these, while they continue in such sins, shall abstain from this meat, which Christ has ordained only for the faithful, lest their judgment and condemnation be made the heavier. But this is not designed, dearly beloved brothers and sisters in the Lord, to deject the contrite hearts of the faithful, as if none might come to the supper of the Lord but those who are without sin. For we do not come to this supper to testify that we are perfect and righteous in ourselves, but on the contrary, considering that we seek our life out or outside of ourselves in Jesus Christ, we acknowledge that we lie in the midst of death. Therefore, notwithstanding, we feel many infirmities and miseries in ourselves, as namely, that we have not perfect faith, that we do not give ourselves to God with that zeal as we are bound, but have daily to strive with the weakness of our faith and the evil lust of our flesh. Yet, since we are by the grace of the Holy Spirit sorry for these weaknesses and earnestly desire to fight against our unbelief and to live according to all the commandments of God, therefore we rest assured that no sin or infirmity which still remains against our will in us can hinder us from being received of God in mercy, and from being made worthy partakers of this heavenly meat and drink. The congregation, no matter how many times I read it, it always is kind of new in many ways. It's just so clear and so definitely describes how we come to the Lord's Supper. And I also would like to read what's in the bulletin. It says, for next Sunday, we will remember Christ's sufferings and death at his table and seek vital spiritual communion with him. Members of our congregation who have made public confession of faith and find life as poor sinners in a rich Savior, our crucified and risen Lord Jesus, are heartily encouraged to remember his death at his table. May the Lord bless our congregation and strengthen our faith as we partake of the signs and seals of his broken body and shed blood as a substitute for our sins. So, really what the question is, what we have to deal with and what God's people deal with all the time, every time when they reflect upon that, and especially when you read Hebrews 11 about eating and drinking damnation to yourself, you think, am I worthy? That's really the focus of our sermon this morning. Holy Communion. Am I worthy? I don't feel worthy. If anything, I feel unworthy. You have to only reflect for a few minutes on the sins you've committed even this very morning, this past week, the past couple months that we have had since the Lord's Supper. So, am I worthy? And two really important points. One is realize Christ's righteousness. Be aware of it. Understand what it means. Value it. And second, desire it. So first, realize it. What it means. Christ's righteousness. And second, desire it. For ourselves. See, so we know that the Lord's Supper is instituted for true believers. For those who are without faith partake of the Lord's Supper, sin, eat and drink damnation to themselves. It doesn't mean that we have to be without sin to partake. But if we partake without faith, it means we're only partaking from the bread and the wine, which in itself doesn't do anything. Just like the water of baptism doesn't save anybody, so eating and drinking of the Lord's Supper doesn't save anybody. How am I worthy? And the answer is simply one word. Righteousness. either we have to bring perfect righteousness ourselves to the table, which is impossible, or we plead the righteousness of Christ. It's about perfection. Then we are blessed. That's really what that text says. Blessed are those that hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. I don't know if you note that every one of these Beatitudes speaks about missing something. Of not having. Every time it's either in the future, the blessing, or it is something that we will obtain, or something we will have, or some place we will be. And yet we're called already blessed in a very empty situation. To be blessed, really the word makarios means happy. To be truly happy, we need a clear grasp of who Jesus is. And that needs to be connected to a clear grasp of the fact that I have no righteousness of my own. No matter how long I've been a believer. Square one, all of us. I don't have it. But Jesus has it. Stronger yet, He is it. When we receive Him by faith, we have His righteousness. That's the point. We have to realize that though. You see, and about this righteousness that's perfectly accomplished by Christ is where the Roman Catholic Mass fails. Question 80 makes it very plain. The Lord's Supper and the Mass are put in stark contrast to each other. The Lord's Supper testifies that we have the full pardon of sin by grace through faith, complete. And the Mass says we don't unless Christ is also daily offered. For us, for them, by the priests. You see, the difference simply in the very visual celebration of the Lord's Supper or the Gospel. In the Roman Catholic Church, you have an altar. In a Protestant Church, you have a pulpit. The altar testifies and signifies an ongoing sacrifice. The Lord's Supper testifies of a completed sacrifice. We have a table. We eat bread and drink water. The Roman Catholic Church continues that sacrifice, and they say that the bread and the wine turn in the body and blood of Jesus, so He is again sacrificed, and again, and again, and again. It's endless. There's no finish. They denied the tetelestai. When Jesus cried out, it is finished. The veil rent, that we have an immediate, complete, perfect access. The Bible is very plain on that, isn't it? You look at Hebrews 10. Verse 10, we read this: we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And verse 12, after He had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. It's also in the answer. Sitting down at the right hand of God, signifying a finished job. He's done. All He is doing yet is praying for us. Because the sacrifice of Jesus satisfied the Father's justice and obtained, therefore, perfect and complete righteousness for us, imputed to us. Nothing can be added to the righteousness that is perfect. What can you add to something that's perfect? Anything you add to that which is perfect spoils it. If something is perfect and complete, that's it. It corrupts, it defiles. So the only way that we can have this perfect righteousness is to receive it as a gift. When we receive faith in Jesus, it's a gift. When we receive Jesus, it's a gift. He is the gift. God gave His Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish. It is finished. Do you realize that? Because you have to realize that. Do you realize that there is no righteousness in ourselves? And if there is anything, It is God at work in us. So we have no credit. We are only in debit even more. For having been made a believer. And that to live as a believer, it's all flowing from that gift. So, we cannot and we may not add anything to it. And we don't need to either. It's a perfect thing. It's complete. So we don't worship a Christ who has to return time and again to this earth to continue his sacrifice. He's done. When he comes, he says, it's my desire to sup with you, to eat and to drink with you. But even at Lord's Supper, we're reminded that we should not cling with our minds and eyes and hands to these visible signs, to the bread and the wine, but lift up our hearts to where Jesus is. Colossians 3:1 says, if, or since, ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God. Set your affection, your emotions, your attachments, but your mind, really, it is the original there, your mind and your thoughts on things above, not on things on the earth. So the problem, of course, is not the Mass. It is not the Roman Catholic Church. The problem is us, for we do the same thing in many subtle ways. Somehow we feel so miserable, so we try a little harder, and hopefully that will be just enough to be acceptable with God. It's just so hard to believe, right, that the moment we come and confess our sins, again and again and again, receive full and free and immediate pardon. It's hard to believe. It's almost too good to be true. That's what the Queen of Sheba thought too when she went to Solomon. But then when she came, she had to have it and told me. It's even better than the best we can imagine. It's so hard to rest there. Especially when we feel, and rightly so, so unrighteous. So we can't understand it. We can think about it a little bit. We can't really understand. How is it possible to be so forgiving? Now, that's not to abuse it. But we have such a hard time receiving that forgiveness because we know that we would not be able to forgive somebody who would continually do that to me. We're through with that person. So we think God's through with us. Well, God makes it very plain time and time again that it's altogether different from us. And that the sacrifice and the righteousness of Christ is enough. So whenever we struggle with this, we not rightly esteem, we not rightly realize the value of the perfect righteousness of Christ. What he has done, and what he still is doing. He says, they are engraved in the palm of my hands. No one can remove that. In Hebrews 7:25, he is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto him, by Jesus, seeing he ever lives to make intercession for them. So the sacrifice, the perfect obedience unto the death of the cross is done and for all, once and for all. It's done, finished. But his intercession is ongoing. But this intercession is not to come down and be sacrificed over and over again, but it's at the right hand of the Father. He's a perfect high priest, yes, but no longer to sacrifice himself, but to pray, because that's what the high priest was called to do too. We have such a hard time. Because it's altogether so beyond us. It truly is supernatural. But the God and the Lord Jesus makes it so plain. Our confessions make it so plain. that all that is Christ's is ours. The moment we are, it says in the Catechism, by the Holy Ghost engrafted into Christ, we have a full pardon of all sin by the only sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Engrafted. I'm not much of a farmer, but I know that they can take twigs of one tree and engraft it into another. And so then that graft will grow and will get all its nourishment, not from the twig, because the twig would have died if it hadn't been engrafted first into some trunk of a tree. So every fruit that the twig brings forth comes from that trunk. Jesus makes himself, of course, in John 15, he speaks of himself as the vine and us as the branches. Another example is being plugged in. I've used that before. A light or a device like a heater could not function if it wasn't plugged in. The heat that comes out of this heater doesn't come out of the heater. The heater is just working because of the electricity that comes through it. So we can really ultimately say that the heater gives the heat, it's ultimately the electricity that does it. Because if I would unplug it, it would produce no longer heat. All by itself, it can do anything. So it's with a picture, it's a weak picture. So as long as we are fixed on the Lord Jesus and put our hope in Him alone, exclusively, you're blessed. That's why our text says, blessed are those that do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. It's interesting how they're already blessed hungering. Because those that hunger after righteousness, what do they realize? That they don't have it. If you had it, you wouldn't hunger and thirst for it. The Pharisees didn't hunger and thirst for it because they thought they were pretty good, pretty righteous. But the moment we come by grace, through faith to Christ, His righteousness becomes ours. It's imputed. It's on our account. Perhaps you can understand when I'm saying this. When I wish, I prayed so many times, Lord, even this morning when I was thinking about this again, Lord, I know it's imputed to me, it's on my account, but please, can I have some infused too? Can I have some moved into me so that I have some of that true righteousness which is thine? I don't know, maybe it's the wrong prayer to ask. Because it seems so contradicting that I'm righteous in Christ while I'm so unrighteous. It's a paradox I'm facing all the time. But one day we will have it infused. When we are in perfection, then we not only have it imputed, placed on our account, which we now believe by faith, but then we have the full enjoyment of it without going astray with it. Because I know for a fact if God would give me that righteousness, I would, before long, that unrighteousness is maybe out of view, but then the self-righteousness rears its ugly head. And I think I've done it myself. And I'm just like that heater there that's going to produce heat being unplugged. That's what it is to realize Christ's righteousness. To really be aware of it. It's not in me. It's all in Him. And it's enough. First Corinthians 3, Paul writes, all things are yours. And you're Christ's. And Christ is God's. He is our righteousness. The Lord our righteousness. You read in Jeremiah. The Lord our righteousness. It's not only that the Lord gives righteousness, but He is our righteousness in Christ. Because He was obedient, even to the death of the cross. We read that in the form, didn't we, about the second part. That everyone examine in his own heart whether he doth believe this faithful promise of God, but that all his sins are forgiven him only for the sake and passion and death of Christ. And that the perfect righteousness of Christ is imputed and fully given him as his own, yea, so perfectly, as if he had satisfied in his own person for all his sins and fulfilled all righteousness. That's how God looks at us in Christ. So sinners who so come to God, confessing their sins, confessing their unrighteousness, and looking to Christ, God accepts him or her because of Christ. He says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. So those that do come, come through Christ. And of course, the picture here, the hungering and thirsting, is what Jesus in another place says in John 6. He says, whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life. It's not only a future thing, but it's a present tense. Same with the righteousness. It doesn't mean that we as believers understand and experience all that at once, and even appreciate it as we should. But we should at least realize it in a measure. That measure will only grow over time. The more we get to know who Christ is, the more we will realize how we come short of that righteousness. So it takes a lifetime. It takes really an eternity to really grasp it, to realize it. It's like a birthday present. I may have said it before. The moment you get a present for your birthday, it's all yours. The moment it changes hands, your mom and dad give you a present, and you take it in your hands, it's yours. But you still have to find out what's all in there. You unpack it. It's yours, but the enjoyment of it is still coming. So you open it up, and then you see a big box, and there may be 3, 5, or 8 other small boxes in there. Oh, more. So that's really what the gospel is. You receive the whole thing, but it takes a lifetime and eternity to unpack the realizing of it, what it all is. The question that remains, is it mine? Is it yours? Did I really receive this gift? Did I really treasure it? Do I unpack it? Am I daily unpacking it? Am I growing in the grace and knowledge? It's not like a little present you get and then toss it aside. I have it. I walk the aisle. I raise my hand. Said the sinner's prayer. I'm done. It's not at all like that. It's impossible. Such a gift is an unspeakable gift, it says in the King James. It can also be translated as indescribable. You could get down and a piece of paper, a lot of paper, and a lot of pens. And you could be writing, as it says in Romans, the whole world couldn't even contain the books. You'd be writing forever to unpack that. The more you focus on that, the more you realize what we have in Christ, the more you will desire it. As I just said a few moments ago, Lord, not only impute it to me, but also infuse it in me. That's what it is. The more we realize, the more we desire it. So I think it's impossible to realize anything of Christ's righteousness without also desiring it. Because if it becomes altogether lovely and precious, it must be so. It's just like it's in a relationship, in marriage. If you love one another, you want to be with each other, you want to get to know each other. So to celebrate the Lord's Supper rightly, I need to rightly realize Christ's righteousness, and I need to rightly desire it. Not only how he is worthy, but also I can be worthy on his behalf. Question 81 makes it very plain, isn't it? For whom is the Lord's Supper instituted? For all those who truly sorrow for their sins. We're just saying it together too. I'm sorry for my sin. And yet trust that these are forgiven them for the sake of Christ. Even the remaining infirmities covered by his passion and death. Once and for all. Of course, we know why the Roman Catholic Church didn't want to have that finished thing, because they said, well, if Christ already died and suffered for all my sins, I can live as I please because it's already all paid for. But see, that's not understanding, not realizing the righteousness of Christ rightly, because the righteousness of Christ, once we begin to desire it, we begin to display it. We cannot live on in sin. If we can, there's something drastically wrong. We may be slipping away for a while and be backslidden, but if we continue that path, it's a dreadful thing. And it can be a long time, like with David. It's more than 9 months. Can be. There's no excuse. So those who are truly sorrowful for their sins. So it's for sinners, yes. But implied for repentant sinners. For sinners who call upon God and plead forgiveness. For the sake of Christ, believe that they are forgiven. Because they don't see righteousness in themselves. Not in the past. And by painful experience, they realize it's not going to be till they die. That's why it's a comfort that it says the remaining infirmities are covered also by his passion and death, because it was finished. That means all the sins of all believers are paid for before the person is even born. It has to be, because it's 2,000 years ago. And it wasn't already done in the mind of God for Adam, for Abraham, for all of those. Well, Jesus still had to die. It's by grace through faith. It's a reality that's an eternal reality. Whether we are saved and converted when we are 10 or 20 or 60 or 80 makes no difference. It makes difference in the way that we respond to it. If we serve the Lord from our youth, we won't have to grieve like David. Lord, remember not the sins of youth. The less sin we commit, the less we have to weep over. The more we look to Christ, the more his righteousness will be real to us. But this is a perplexing reality. That we have to say, I'm a forgiving sinner, but I'm not yet done with sin. Even the good that we do, and it says about enemies around us, but you can also say enemies within us. I think as Christians, quite often we have to deal, especially in a country like America, we have more to deal with the enemies within us than around us. Like the people in Turkey and other places, they have to deal with those around them. They do nothing but good, and yet they are opposed. We should sing it together. Because of their righteousness. There's nothing that stirs the hatred of Satan and all those that follow him as the righteousness of Christ and the sufficiency of Christ. The perfection of Christ. But as I said, it's a paradox. That's why so often we're tempted to believe that we're not a believer. Because we look at ourselves. We're going to dig for that righteousness that's infused, and then we don't find it, and then we are in despair. Even though our mind knows it's not infused but imputed. And yet we're looking. We're trying to put this thing and we keep on pushing buttons and we forget to plug it in. That's what it is. Plugged in and switched on, I think I said it before. It's plugged in and switched on. You see, the thing is so hard to... Am I worthy to go to Lord's Supper? And I'm not. And anybody, nobody is. None of us is worthy if it wouldn't be for Christ. You see, what we so forget, and myself too, is that we must not only realize Christ's sacrifice is for sinners, but it's also that we would come and do come as sinners. It's not like, okay, now I've received the righteousness of Christ, now I've become perfect, so now I can go to the Lord's Supper. That's somehow we think. I can only come to the Lord's Supper as a holy man, as a holy woman. Well, he could never come. He came as sinners. But there's both then the sorrow for sin and the believing that in Christ we have everything. So we come empty. Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Nothing to bring. Only to receive. Not just the bread and the wine. That's just an additional thing that God has given to us to assure us of these things, as we said last week. So when you're a child, you have not yet done confession of faith, you cannot yet partake of the Lord's Supper, you cannot eat that bread and drink that wine, but you can partake of Jesus. Because when you believe in Him, you're His. But we need to examine ourselves. We read it from 1 Corinthians 11. And that examining is not only whether or not I'm a believer, because there's no option, there's no choice, it's like take it or leave it. It's not only to examine whether I am a believer, but it's to examine myself, whether I live as a believer. If there's anything unreconciled, any unsolved thing, I have to go to my neighbor, to my friend, to my father, mother, brother, sister, and say, you know, I've said that to you, did that to you, please forgive me. I've asked God for forgiveness, but I have to ask you too. So there's no worthiness ever in us. And when we then ask for forgiveness, we're not more worthy. We're just more aware of our unworthiness and the worthiness of Christ, that's all. All the more realizing how weak my faith is, how weak my Christian practice is, how small my righteousness is. So I go to the Lord's Supper not to just get a little bit of bread and a little bit of wine, as if that does it. Because we take that just having our minds and our thoughts and our hearts above what Christ is. We don't have the righteousness in ourselves. We hunger and thirst for it. That's interesting. I was thinking about that again. You know, you'd say, blessed are those who are filled after they have hungered and thirsted for a while. You think, blessed are those who are filled. Isn't that what you normally when you eat? You don't say, I'm blessed, I'm so hungry. At the end of the dinner, you say, I'm blessed, I'm filled. But here it says, blessed are those that hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. So in other words, it's a blessing to feel empty of unrighteousness. Empty of righteousness, rather. But then I was thinking a little more, and I thought, wait a minute. It's actually a blessing that I'm hungry. And thirsty. If you wouldn't be hungry and thirsty, guess what? You need. If you wouldn't feel that you're hungry and thirsty, you wouldn't eat, you wouldn't drink, you'd die. So it's a blessing to be hungry and thirsty. It's just like a blessing that you have pain somewhere. Because without that pain, you wouldn't go for a solution. So I'm trying to compare being hungry and thirsty after righteousness being a blessing already. The Pharisees didn't realize it. The question is, do you realize it? And then second, do you desire it? That's the idea. And if that's true, if you can say yes, then the Lord's Supper is a place to be. Forgiven for the sake of Christ. You shall be filled. Actually, in the Greek original there, it is hungering and thirsting. Did you notice that it says, that it doesn't say, blessed are they which hunger and thirst? They added the word do in it. In English, it's not often done. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness. It's an attempt to translate what it actually says in the original, that are hungering and thirsting after righteousness all the time. That's what it says. They shall be filled all the time. So it's not just something that I hunger and thirst now, and then one day I will be filled, but it's a daily hungering and being filled. Daily. Are you daily hungering and thirsting after this righteousness? When you pray, give us this day our daily bread. I've said it before. Pray it maybe twice. Give us the daily bread with a small b, and give us this daily bread with a big B. Capital B. The bread of life. This day, our daily bread. Lord, filled, they shall be filled. It literally says actually fattened. They shall be fattened or satisfied. Yet we are so proud to think that faith is something greater than this hungering and thirsting after righteousness. But it's actually the essence of faith. It's the very heart and life of faith. The realization of unrighteousness and the longing for the righteousness of Christ. It won't stop. It won't stop. It will only intensify the older you get. And the longing then to increase in that will then finally become in a reality for people that are older and have been fighting the good fight of faith, to be longing to have finally this done. To be finished. Hunger and thirsting after righteousness is the essence of faith. That's why Jesus called them blessed. Happy. Maybe you feel not happy. That's why they translated it as blessed, I'm sure. Because you don't feel happy when you're hungry. But Jesus says you are. Don't go by your feelings. Go by facts. So next time you're hungry and thirsty, thank God for being hungry, because that means you won't. Can we have something to eat, Mom? Or you go to the tap and you drink a glass of water. Why do you do that? Because you're thirsty. If you wouldn't feel that thirst, you wouldn't drink. It's interesting, isn't it? How I have that myself, because I quite often am not thirsty. I just have to remember to go drink a glass of water. He said, no, it's good to drink a lot of water. I can go a whole day and not drink. Oh, I forgot to drink today. I better take a tall glass and drink it. He said, no, I need it. Did I feel it? No, I didn't. Or maybe I did. Maybe the very thought that popped in my mind, maybe it was an indicator that I was thirsty. But David realized this. David realized it when he prayed in Psalm 51, restore unto me thy salvation. No, the joy of thy salvation. So there is a right part of that longing for that righteousness to be real in our life. The joy or the peace or the comfort or the rest. What you get every time when we open the Bible, every time when we hear a sermon preached, we're again refocused. Oh, yeah, right. I shouldn't feel that I'm forgiven. I should believe that I'm forgiven. Okay. And out of that comes a measure of peace and rest. And the Lord is so good that He condescends so low and gives us such a beautiful picture of that salvation. And He says, as surely as you eat this bread, and as surely as you drink this wine, so surely you are partaker by faith of my risen body. But not without abiding in the vine, as we have heard from John 15. So that's what is to realize and to desire what is received Christ in His righteousness. If this is your life, you may attend the Lord's Supper, if indeed also you are a confessing member of our church. And if you long for this reality in your life to grow. Okay, that's why we have instituted a membership of the church, so that you are under the oversight of elders in your life. You commit yourself. When you do confession of faith, you commit yourself to the elders of this particular church. Or if you've transferred your membership from another church here, then actually what you've done, I submit myself now to you, to this, the elders of this church, as I used to do in the other church. for oversight in life and doctrine. You see, that's why question 81 speaks about that. Or 82 rather. Are also those admitted to this supper who by confession and life, you could say by talk and walk, declare themselves unbelieving and ungodly? He says no. By this the covenant of God will be profaned. So we don't know your hearts as elders and as pastors. We don't know your heart, but we can observe your actions. Your walk and your talk, confession and life. And as the form, as you read from the form, all these people that commit those sins cannot partake. But it says very clearly, as long as they continue in these sins. If they confess it and forsake it, the way to the table is open. You see, but we can, as elders, we're called to fence the table, as they used to call it. Or to guard the table. Why is that? Why is it, why do we as elders, why do we have what we call close communion? Not closed, but close. Why is that? Why do we only have confessing members partake in, and those that have asked ahead of time for permission to attend? If they're not a confessing member. Well, we read in this answer of question 82, for by this the covenant of God will be profaned and his wrath kindled against the whole congregation. So we have heard about Achan. Achan, who stole something of the treasures of Jericho. What did they do? Achan and his family hid it under their tent. Israelites, next time went to battle against Ai, what happened? They were defeated. Why were they defeated? Achan. There was an Achan in the camp. That's a pretty solemn thought. We should think about that. Achan in the camp. So when Achan was discovered, he was dealt with the next time they won the battle at Ai. In other words, it's about holy warfare. When this is when people that live habitually in sin, not that fall into sin and confess, because none could attend the Lord's Supper. I've made that very plain throughout this sermon. But those that habitually persevere in the way of sin, in teaching something or in acting a certain way, which is unbiblical, must be confronted and barred from the table. Lest the wrath of God be kindled against the whole congregation. Herefore, it says, it is the duty of the Christian church, according to the appointment of Christ and his apostles, to exclude such persons by the keys of the kingdom of heaven, till they show amendment of life. It's never forever. Till they show amendment of life. And we've seen, and we hope to see that next Lord's Day 31, about the keys, what they are. The preaching of the gospel is one key, and the other key is discipline, Christian discipline. So as soon as they repent, they're welcome. As soon as we repent, we're welcome to God. As soon as they repent, they're welcome to the Lord's Supper. This is not only sin against God to partake of the Lord's Supper without faith in Christ, but also sin against the congregation. But the answer is always easy. It's repentance. Confession of our own unrighteousness. And putting our trust in the righteousness of Christ. And receive it. As simple as that. And because it's so simple, there's no excuse for not doing it. Nobody could ever say it was way too hard. Well, maybe you found it hard to say I'm sorry. But it's not really that hard. I am sorry. Three words. And yet, I've said it before, they're the most difficult words in any language. I am sorry. Not only to God, but also to each other. The next most difficult word for us, not for God, for us, yes, I will. I will. Yes, I will. Forgive you, that is. And it's done. Please forgive me. Yes, I will. That's how simple it is. Almost too good to be true, isn't it? Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Amen.